about it. Okay, you've got your sheet from last time. We started last time with Jacob at God's camp at the beginning of chapter 32. He had left Laban behind and sent a delegation to tell Esau that he's coming. Finds out that he's coming with 400 men. Rightly so, he is afraid. The last he saw Esau threatened to kill him, and he ran away, and he's been gone 20 years. He's coming back. He makes a plan, divides them into two camps, and saying in verse 8 of chapter 32, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. That's not his only way of dealing with this. He also, and we saw beginning with verse 9 through 12, an excellent prayer in which he is in trouble and he calls upon the name of the Lord, calls upon God in his trouble. Not only does he pray concerning himself, but holds on to the promises and continues to say to God, here is what you said, here is what you promised. God will hold to his word. Beginning with verse 13, he sends out some gifts, five different herds of group that he sends out in successive droves, it says, to try to appease Jacob to try to appease Esau, and says, let every one of each time say, it's a present for my Lord, it might appease him. Verse 22 on page 2, we took a look at, during the night, he sends over his wives, female servants, and sons, and then he is left alone, and he wrestles. I'm going to start reading at verse 22, and then continue through the rest of chapter 33. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no. Please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. This is God's word.
Pastor, was Esau okay with him going to Succoth and building a house before they talk about them coming together again? I mean, you couldn't get on your cell phone and tell him that you're being delayed while you settle in, you know? Was all that okay? And, it wasn't that far. Succoth wasn't that far, was it?
It was not.
Where was Esau going back to?
Esau was going back to Seir. If you have Jacob coming down this way, he goes across the Jabbok River. Succoth is over this way. Jacob going back to Seir, so we have similar. Here's the Jabbok. He'll stay for a little bit, then he's going to go on over to... Oh, here's the Jabbok. There's Succoth. Then he's going to go over and stay in Shechem. Esau is down here in this area.
And everything's still okay with him?
Well, yeah, let's see. It sure sounds like things have worked out. I'm going to push forward a bit and try to at least generally sum up the rest of the account that we have before us. And then I'm going to go back and hit a couple more things. So, we have... last time, not only do we have him worried about Esau and the 400 men that are coming, but then he ends up wrestling with God. And I think I ended last time saying... most of the time, our battles are not separate. We may think that, well, that's just a spiritual matter, or that's just a secular matter, and yet we find that the battles that we have with our God end up showing forth in our life, and the stuff that we have in our life, if we don't rely upon God, it relates, you know, to that. And so we see this struggle, even as the man who wrestles with him says, you have struggled with God and men, and you have prevailed, you've overcome. He wants to know his name. He says, no, you already ought to know my name. Why are you even asking my name? And yet Jacob doesn't know And so we find that in our struggles, even with God, he hides himself. And then we see that he has overcome and his name is changed. This is a great, God has been working with him for 20 years. He's gone from being a deceiver to one who has overcome his deception. How does he overcome that? By struggling with God and with men. And he has overcome that. He's done it by holding to the promise of faith. And thus, he becomes the patriarch which he is to be, and realizes that he has, I've seen God face to face. He knows exactly who it is. But it's not during the battle, it's not till after the battle that we understand that it was God, and we understand what God is doing. And he talks about the preservation of his life, all according to the promise. So, the sun's rising, everything's, we're moving forward with chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, Esau's coming, and there's 400 men. So we kind of stopped that. It's coming. We had this little wrestling match, and now we're back to it. Once again, we see him dividing up these, everybody. Is he still that old guy? Is he still willing to, well, attack the others, attack the wives, attack, you know, and then he's waiting in the back, and he's kind of preserving himself? No. It's changed. It is different. This is not what he's doing at all. Yes, of course. He puts them in their logical order, and like every procession that you have in the church, you have that which is the most important kind of normally put towards the back, and so you have the maid servants up front, Leah and her children, and finally Rachel and Joseph, and so he is arranging them in the order that they would be greeted at a reception hall and the way they would be introduced. And you also see Jacob with the wife that he had actually originally desired with him, favorite wife, with him at the end. And then, verse 3, he is now Israel and not Jacob. And so he then leaves his spot and crosses over before them and goes all the way to the front. He now fearlessly, having overcome God and man, he comes right up to Jacob, meets him head on, bows himself to the ground, and comes to his brother. God has changed him. God has worked with him. Esau runs out to meet him, and we have an embrace. We have them kissing. We have him, you know, sees the women, the children. What about these? What about all this? And so then he introduces all of his children to him, the maidservants, their children. They all come and bow down to him. And then finally, Joseph, together with Rachel, come and before him. Has there been a change? Maybe. Well, I mean, of course there has with Esau. The question is, was there a change during the last 20 years, or did he leave his house with 400 men intending to attack Joseph and then change his mind along the way? Maybe God had a vision to him like there was to Laban. I don't think so. I think that Esau has, through the preaching of the word of God over 20 years, God has brought him as well. And I think it also shows that Esau goes and lives on this side and does not take the land of the promise, the inheritance. But he is now living over in Seir. He's living on that side of the Jordan. And so he is acknowledging, welcoming back this one who is to come. And so Esau has been changed as well. What about all these people? These are all the ones that God has given me. What about all these gifts that you, all this droves of stuff? They are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. He keeps referring to Esau as his Lord. And yet he was the one that left, having stole the blessing and was the Lord. Esau tells him, I got enough. You know, keep it. And then through this kind of, no, please take the present. Please, you know, with this. And finally, Esau agrees to it. What's this about? Please take my blessing. He urged him, and finally, he took it. Why is Jacob so insistent about... It's not about trying to spare the women and children from being attacked.
Is that an apology and an apology accepted?
Exactly. Yes, I know that you have enough. Both of us have been blessed immensely. But that there might be proof of my repentance and your acceptance of it, that is what this is about. That I might, in some way... He's apologizing. He's apologizing for what he has done in the past in his deception towards it. Nevertheless, God has made him, and we find that this happens, even though things often happen in wrong ways, in the end, God's will is done, and Jacob is the one who is to be in the line of the promise and not Esau. But we see that Jacob has changed, and in his repentance, he wishes to make good. Esau says, great, I came out with you.
Oh, I just think it's interesting. So Esau apparently has a lot of stuff, just like Jacob does. Back when Jacob stole his blessing, he kept asking Isaac, well, bless me too, and then Isaac didn't really give him a very good blessing. It turns out that Esau did get a bunch of stuff, and he seemed to be blessed in a secular sense. So, does that tell us that the promise was really only theological, or what does that tell us?
Yes. If you take a look often at the promise that God makes, whether it's Abraham who has been promised to get the promised land, and does he get any of it? He dies without it, and you go, well, what about this promise? And so with this one, Jacob is the one who is given the blessing, and Esau is told, yeah, you get nothing because I gave it all to Jacob. You'll live away from everything. And yet Esau has everything. He's now got a kind of his own kingdom here, and he comes and says, yeah, I've been blessed beyond that. And Jacob comes to him and says, my Lord, and you go, this sure doesn't look like God's word is being fulfilled. In this world, it doesn't. I think you're right. I think it does point us to the spiritualness of the blessings and about how there is something else going on. And yet, God is still giving the promised land to Abraham. He's still fulfilling his will to Isaac. You're right. Things often don't look the way that faith trusts. You're right. Esau says, I think Esau left with 400 men as a welcoming party to rejoice, to show him his great concern, as well as to escort him along the way back. Let's make sure that you're provided for, we'll take care of you. Great, let us take our journey. Mary, everything's worked out between these two. He says, let's go. I will be the party ahead, and I will make sure that no one comes upon us. But Jacob rejects this idea that they are going to go together. And he says, I got too many things along, very young. We're going to go too slowly. I don't want to delay you in coming. Finally, you go on. He says, I will come to you. I'll come to my Lord in Seir. It doesn't mean that he's going to live in Seir, but finally he's going to They've now made up. Esau says, well, let me just leave you some fighting men, and we won't all stay, but we'll leave some to escort you, to protect you. And he also says, there's no need for that. What do we see with Jacob?
He feels secure.
He feels secure. The Lord has given him promises. And the Lord has led him through. And at this point, he says, no, I don't need that. I don't really need that. The Lord has taken care of me. He's wrestled with God and men, and his name has been changed. And so we see that he is going along his way. Now, you and I know as well that this doesn't mean that he will not falter it somewhere along the way. We're all sinners. We all can't hold on strong enough. But at this point, this is what the Lord has worked with him. Esau returns that day on his way, and we find that Jacob journeys as far as Succoth, and yet Succoth is on this side of the river. And so he stays on that side for a bit. He does build a house. He builds booths for his livestock. And he stays at Succoth for a while until he finally crosses over and he goes to live at Shechem, which is in the land of the promise. This account about he's staying in Shechem, he's got a parcel of land he purchased from Shechem's father, Hamor. It sure sounds a whole lot like Abraham or Isaac as they are being protected by Abimelech. Now we've got another kind of godly king in the land who has welcomed one of the patriarchs. And what do? They erect an altar there and set up, and the king says, yes, come and live in my land. We'll provide for you. Yes, we want to learn of your religion. We want to take it in. And we get Israel, Jacob, back into the promised land after this journey. And he's provided for, taken care of. Questions? Yeah, Patty.
You know, the name changes that happen. You know, like when, you know, Abram becomes Abraham and Jacob becomes Israel. Why?
It's pretty common. And especially if it is a name change that is later in life and it has to do with something that God is doing. Because the name is supposed to describe who you are. It is your essence. And so just as today we might talk about the reputation that you have. You're going to name your child Judas? Probably not. You know why? Yeah, there's a reputation that goes with this, and it's not. Now, by and large, we don't follow that at all. I mean, we just, you know, I like the way the name sounds, and I change a couple of the letters so nobody else has the exact same thing. And though we think we're being unique, you know, you name someone Sadie, and you find that there's three other people in the same class. That, you know, there were five Mikes in my fourth grade class, and, you know, yes, I'm doing something different, and, you know, this is... And we, you know, do you really think that way? Not. They often named their children with some kind of meaning that went with it, either in the hopes of the future that it might be this way. Sometimes they named them, the prophets named them. Isaiah is dealing with God's people that are unrepentant and going away, and so he names one of his children, "Not My People." You go, wow, what a name. You saddled the kid with "Not My People." That's his name? Because that was what was going on at the time. So often they did this kind of thing, and we don't. But the point being is that it's always with the essence. And so New Year's Eve, the eve of the name of Jesus, I talked about how Jesus was given the name, One Who Saves. And he fulfills that name.
I just want to point out that my parents named me Rachel, and can anybody really recommend that after hearing the story? The pastor named his own child Jacob, so I'm just saying, you know, what's going to happen here?
Got it. But duly noted. Duly noted. All right, that kind of gets us through this account, this story, and yet there are some things that we need to go back to and to take a look at. Unless you have some other questions. Jacob, are you going to raise a hand?
I'll wait.
You're going to wait. He's holding on. Back to the wrestling match. A man's wrestling with it. Is it an angel? We said, no, it's not an angel. Later on, where he describes that I have seen God face to face, it is God who has blessed him. You've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Who is this who is wrestling with him?
Apparently God can be anything he wants to be.
Sure he can. Absolutely. Luther has... Yeah, Tony?
Well, I think we know the answer. We know it's Jesus.
Yeah, we do. Luther has this... I'm going to read just a little bit of what he says. But when he gets to this point... you know, tell me your name. Luther goes back to what's said right before and said, you just called me the one who overcomes God and men. You just called me a victor. Here he is. He's struggling. He's fighting. Tony let me know that wrestling matches don't last 2 hours, like it seems like this one did. How long, Tony?
Six or eight minutes,
yeah. And so what do we find? We find that, you know, and whether it was 12 minutes or whether it was 2 hours, maybe it does show us the great extent. It does appear that this wrestling match is above and beyond human abilities, that it's more going on here than we would normally expect. The next thing is that we find is that if it is Jesus, if it is the Son of God, before he takes on pre-incarnate, if it is him that is wrestling with him, we see him say, you know, it appears like I can't overcome him. I can't beat him. And you go, wait a minute. And then what does he do? He touches his hip socket, throws it out of joint. It's as if he says, it's like you're wrestling with your son. Right? And you can easily defeat him. But what do? You know, you hold back and you let him fight with all his might, you know, and you go, oh, you're so strong, you know, and so that's what he's saying. And yet, to show Jacob that if I wanted, you know, yeah, you could be done here and just throw it out.
Is that the beginning?
From the very beginning, here's what it is. So he's showing him, here's who you're dealing with. Well, why can Jacob hold on to him? Why does he continue? If you know that this, well, no, at first, well, it's just a man. But at some point, especially with that throwing the hip out, he begins to know, and I was going to say, when you begin to say, tell me who you are, tell me your name, he suspects, this one could take care of me if he wanted to. Yeah, and I'm beginning to realize, are you who I think you are? And yet, Jacob doesn't give up. He doesn't give up because, like a son wrestling with his father, he knows that the father only has good in store. And he knows, he's trusted. He's got the prayer that says, I trust that you promise good to me, and if you are God, then I know that you will do me good. And so we see what is going on with this. Now, Luther comes back to this, and I think he's right. You just called me the victor over God and man. Tell me about this. How do I become the overcomer of God and man? What does that mean?
By trusting in God.
Yes.
That's how we overcome everything.
Yeah.
Is it not?
I think there's a better way to put that.
Well, through faith or...
Ooh.
It has to be the passive verb. God keeps coming to us in His Word and wrestling with us. And this goes on all through life. That's why this wrestling match lasts so long. It's a daily thing.
We hang on to the Word.
And we hang on to the Word because we don't see God.
And so the Scriptures do often teach us quite clearly that when this happens, we say God gets all the credit. Absolutely. And usually it does mention with a passive verse. Maybe not usually, but it clearly lets us know. There are many times when it puts it in a different context, and we still have to recognize that that's exactly what's happened, even though it's done a different way. So, for example, when the prophet says something like, come, buy, and eat, you know, and you'll have salvation, it's not saying that this is about works righteousness. We all know that that's just the account that it puts it in. And so, when it is Jacob defeating the man, we know that it's really God letting him do that. Well, of course, that's what's going on with this. But Jacob, in his amazement and consternation, does not yet understand what these words mean for him. For he has not yet completely surmounted the trial of the man, which he has sustained until now in all its severity, and with no other idea that he would have to perish and die. For such apparitions take place in the manner in which he who is tried feels, or as the weak flesh thinks. For it's necessary that both things should be done and felt. And here's what Luther says, the mortification of the flesh and the quickening of the spirit. Whenever you wrestle with God, what always happens? You have to be defeated, and there has to be the Holy Spirit or the strength of God that overcomes. And so we have to confess our sins and trust in Christ. That's what needs to happen. So this is what the Lord does. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings alive. He goes on to say, so Jacob, still having a spark of the Spirit left, which is living in him, fights and strives in great weakness. He goes on a little bit later. These are hidden and wonderful things, and known only to those who have the promises, in which they are vexed and humbled. Nevertheless, in that humiliation, they come forth as victors, even over God himself. For that man says, I am God and man whom you have conquered. But in the struggle, Jacob does not understand, nor does he see his fortitude because of that weakness. And he begins to ask, who are you? Tell me your name, since indeed you say that I am the conqueror of God and men. And here, the wrestler reveals himself as God and man. He says, I would like to know who you are, for you have struggled with me to take my life from me, and yet you acknowledge that you are conquered. But the wrestler conceals his identity, leaves him in uncertainty and doubt. The image of this man is represented to Jacob in accordance with Jacob's feelings, and Jacob does not understand. And so the man does not reply to the question about the name, as though he meant to say, I told you already previously that you have struggled and prevailed with God and men, and from this you should have gathered who I am. He does not want to tell him his name, but proceeds to tempt and vex and instruct him. But if Jacob had had a grip on himself and the clouds were not obscuring the light of the sun, he would have understood more easily what was meant by being a conqueror of God and men. To be sure, he understands the words, but he does not understand the matter itself, which he does not know. that this is the Lord. He thinks, well, who are you in whom I have conquered God and man? But at length there follows the epiphanies of the Lord when he blesses him. And then, laying aside the mask, he manifests himself, namely as that the wrestler is God and man, who would at length manifest himself in our flesh, and whom the Jews would crucify. And a little later he says, without any controversy, we shall say that this man was not an angel, but our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God and future man, to be crucified by the Jews. He was very familiar to the Holy Fathers, often appeared to them and spoke with them. He exhibited himself to the fathers in such a form that he might testify that he would at some time dwell with us in the form of human flesh. I would have liked it to say man, singular, with God and man. And then it would be, yes, here is the Son of God, true God and true man, who is overcome. It actually has it in the plural with men. And so it is speaking in a general way, which I've described already, but I think it can easily be applied, especially to Jesus, who is true God and true man, who has been overcome. How... As Karen says, it is faith. Faith is the victory. That's the only way that you can overcome God, is by holding to his promise. And so Jacob has gone from a deceiver to a man of faith. Jonathan?
When he answers the question to, what is my name, it kind of sounds similar to when Moses asks the question, and he says, I am who I am. It's kind of the same answer. Why do you ask about my name? It sounds very similar.
Yes, I've showed you who I am. You ought to know who I am. Yeah. You want to say any more? I mean, you're right. It does sound like Moses. Yeah. And so God has revealed only as far as he can go. And he's going to reveal more, but finally the revelation waits to Christmas. It waits until the full revelation of Christ in the person of Jesus.
Well, I think in verse 30, it's obvious that Jacob knew what was going on, at least in a knowledge way. Mm-hmm. For I have seen God face to face. There's some languages where that would be eyeball to eyeball, but anyway, it's apparent there that he actually believed that he was wrestling with God, and the proof of that is that in verse 32, when this person whom he is wrestling with touched his hip, and it went out of joint. Now, who can do that? Who can do that? Only God. So, they had this wrestling match. God told him who he was and what was going on, and that he's the God-man, and then he proves it by working this miracle, if you will. This is a miracle. It's not the kind of a miracle we like to talk about, because... It's not a positive thing, because Jacob then limps the rest of his life. But it's obvious here that God is doing something with Jacob to make him realize what's going on. This is not something that God wants him to forget.
Constant reminder, isn't he?
Yeah. See,
and we talked about the hip.
Yeah.
Yes.
And in reality, when you think about it, our baptism is very similar to this.
Say more.
What happens in baptism? Look at Luther's explanation. I don't have a handle with me now. My mind doesn't remember all that. But what happens in baptism?
My name is changed.
We die. Our name is changed, and we die with the water and rise again, new people. Now, this, you know, we just blow that off. But in Luther's explanation there, he makes it absolutely clear what's going on. In baptism, you die, the old man dies, and a new person arises. Something happens there. You've been given a new heart. Because the old heart is what? It's dead. That's the thing we always want to forget, is that our heart is born dead. And God gives us the ability, or doesn't give us, God works in us in baptism a new heart. We're different people. And that's what's happening with Jacob here. And that's the only difference there is that it's not to say that before Jacob wasn't a believer. Because he was living under the promise of Abraham. But now, he knows what's going on.
Jacob goes into a foreign land. He thinks he's going there to get away from Esau. And he thinks that when he gets there, this Laban guy is tyrannical, and I got this wife, and I got this, and he thinks that he's being cheated. He thinks that, and even here, he's not quite sure what's going on. But in the end, what do we find? Luther said a word here that he pulls out. Tony mentioned the book last time, The Theology of the Cross. And Luther in that one always talks about how God hides behind masks. And it said here, it says, yeah, God kind of had a mask. Not literally, but so that what? You don't often see that it's God working. But when you look back, you say, oh yeah, that's what was going on. God was working, and he was changing. He was doing that. The name, Patty, so you bring me the child. What's the name of the child? It's Sadie Elizabeth Henson. I say, okay, great, give me the child. Sadie Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, what, did he forget that name? He only said two of them? No, the reason the pastor doesn't use the family name after they've just told us what the name of the family is, you leave off that last one, because now she gets a new family name. She becomes a Christian. That's the name that has been placed upon them. And so the name has been placed, even as the book of Revelation says, upon the forehead, so that they are marked. They're one of the 144,000, and they are provided and taken care of. And so God is working all this time, and here he's working, and yet it's as if it's behind a mask and you don't realize that it is God who is doing it at the time. Ben?
I was just going to ask, I don't know if you happen to know the word wrestle, what the Hebrew behind that, if that has to be a physical wrestling?
It does.
Okay, because it's interesting that, I mean, obviously there's a lot more going on there. You can definitely see, okay, there's a spiritual wrestling going on too, and there's such strong overtones of the law and gospel and a fight of conscience. That's when Pastor Rune was talking, the passage, I think it's in Peter, the answer of a good conscience toward God, where in this wrestling of the conscience, Jacob's finally able to give that answer of a clean conscience, and that's how he overcomes God. But yeah, you don't want to minimize the physical aspect of it then. I mean, this, you can't really separate the two.
It really happened. And it finally gets to the point where, confess your sin. Tell me who you are. And he says, I'm a deceiver. He says, good. Now, let me give you the gospel. I'll give you a new name. And he gives him the forgiveness and calls him Israel. Now that we've established the fact, now that we know that just exactly what has happened, and this is true, Luther, like any good preacher, goes on and says, now the allegorical meaning, just put spiritual, should also be touched upon. But I have often said that allegories are dangerous in the explanation of Holy Scripture because one man follows this procedure, another man another procedure, you know, and he says, you got to be careful with allegories, you know, because they can say, well, this means this and this means this, and then it goes off. But Luther says this, when the allegory agrees with the doctrine and its assertion, so once you've established the one literal sense of the Scriptures, once you've established just exactly what's going on, Luther says, it is a beautiful adornment. And, if I may say so, it is the seasoning of doctrine. So he says, you can then teach this even more. And he goes on, here's what he says. However, in illustrating the example which is set before us in the story, we shall wait still a long way. We are reminded here that in our life we should prepare ourselves in the same manner and learn to recognize the church of God in that picture of Jacob's struggle. For God hides the church and also our salvation under a dark and horrible cover to which we must become accustomed so that we do not despair or fall into unbelief even in the greatest dangers and adversities which are thrown in our way by Satan, the world, or the devil himself. For St. Paul says in Colossians 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. This is the sum and substance of this example. We do not live in the flesh, or even though we have our habitation in it, we nevertheless do not live according to it. Nor do we render service to the wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, much less to our avarice, wrath, and usuries. Such are not our arms. But while we have our habitation in the flesh, we live by faith of the Son of God. I know of no other life than that I believe in the Father Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, who has suffered for us. He goes on to say how the Son of God is concealed or hidden underneath things. They are truly hidden in God, but in such a way that the devil is not able to remove this life or tear it away, however hidden it may be. For we are not praised, honored, or joyful in the flesh. We are mortified. We die, suffer, and are perplexed, loaded with insults, spit upon, regarded as the worst of all men, whom if they could, they would remove us as heretics and criminals with fire and sword. Are not these experiences an oppressive lid on this life? But it is under these there lies concealed a beautiful and precious gem, which is called, I believe, in the Son of God. For just as our head, Christ, is hidden in God, so the church lies hidden under these lids. And in the world it's necessary for her to put up with being called seditious, error-ridden, heretical, the offscouring of the very worst of men who have ever lived. These reproaches she endures, they are her beautiful precious stones which she wears on earth, her jewels and golden chains. These are her gems, her most precious and beautiful and precious jewels with which God adorns her in this life. So he says, all these terrible things they say, we wear them as gems. Why? So in this example, a picture is drawn of how God tempts us privately and the whole church, according to the example of Jacob. For he wrestles with her and conducts himself like an adversary and enemy who wishes to forsake, cast away, and indeed destroy her. It seems like God is out to get us. For if you carefully consider the state of our church, we seem to have nothing but the pure word and the sacraments. And we have an infinite number of adversaries. Princes, nobles, citizens, domestic pupils, finally our own flesh, which seeks to carry us away with it. For this is our glory, to be vexed, laughed at, even by those from our own midst, by those in our own household. Those are our lids on account of which we judge that God by no means wants to recognize and regard us as his own. For nothing becomes the church less than this picture. When I saw such contempt, aversion, and hatred for the word arising from men after the rebirth of the light of the gospel. So he says, after the Reformation started to happen, I saw all these enemies come out against us. I myself thought, why did I begin to teach? Or why do I keep on when men rage against us more and more and become worse daily? Luther says, why did I do this? But these things must be borne. We must conclude that God is the one who is hidden. This is his peculiar property. He is really hidden. And yet he is not hidden, for the flesh prevents us from being able to look at him. So the flesh says, it murmurs, and says, I am most wretched, forlorn, and despised. And it's certainly true that the pastors of the church, together with the godly, and he goes on to talk about how what they come again, but he says, but in faith, in the word, in the sacraments, God is revealed and seen. Reason, wisdom, righteousness, the flesh, and this light of this sun, God regards as dark and misty. But here the word comes forward like a light flame shining in the midst of darkness, scattering its rays through its doctrine and sacraments. These rays God orders to apprehend. If we embrace them, God is no longer hidden to us in the spirit, but he is only hidden in the flesh. Jacob, therefore, has supplied the church of God with a very useful and beautiful example of faith, struggling in infirmity, so that we should not think, as the monks imagined, that the fathers and prophets were, senseless rocks and logs in whom there was no infirmity. No, otherwise we would have to despair, because we still experience the greatest infirmity in the flesh. For the flesh murmurs and does not want to suffer or be trodden down. Therefore we complain and cry out that we are being treated unworthily. Well then, let us contemplate the holy patriarchs and comfort ourselves with their example, since indeed they were not always firm and strong in the faith. So if you ask where the church is, it is nowhere in evidence. But you must not pay regard to external form, but to the word and to baptism, and the church must be sought where the sacraments are purely administered, where there are hearers and teachers and confessors of the word. If the church is still not in evidence, you should remember that our blessings are hidden and that their magnitude cannot be perceived in this life. Man is still wrestling, but he's not in any danger. Indeed, the contest obtains a very joyful outcome. Let us compose a proverb from this history. When you think that our Lord God has rejected a person, you should think that our Lord God has had him in his arms and is pressing him to his heart. When we suppose that someone has been deserted and rejected by God, then we should conclude that he is in the embrace and lap of God. So Jacob feels and thinks nothing else but that he will be destroyed. But when he takes stock of the matters, he is held fast in the embrace of God. The example of Job in his humiliation and affliction teaches the same. For in the same wonderful manner, the Lord treats his saint, namely, when we think that it is all over with us, he embraces and kisses us as his dearest sons. This is what Paul means when he says, when I am weak, I am strong. When I die, I live. Luther goes on, continues to talk about the faithfulness of God and what he is doing, and how we often think that when we are overcoming, and then God is working and everything is great. And in fact, we find that when we are being killed, God is actually giving us life. So yes, it does go back to that theology of the cross and the way that God works. Questions, comments?
my comment is that that's wonderful, and it's in our sinful flesh, it's hard to keep that in mind, but that's exactly what we need to hold on to, is when we're deepest down, he's reaching down to us. It's
when we're in the deepest struggles, when we're fighting with our friend, neighbor, spouse, what, and think, oh, it's a, hey, you know, God's just working with us, teaching us to confess our sins and to trust in him. Okay, so we get to the end of this story. As I said, what happens? Jacob is now back in the land. He is being looked over by Hamor and his son Shechem. And everything is hunky-dory. And they all lived happily ever after.
Oh, yeah.
You think that's what's going to happen?
If you do, you don't know the Old Testament.
You don't know our life. You don't know history. You don't know the Old Testament. You don't know that all of these battles that we have, we're going to find that Jacob, now Israel, is going to have one of the worst battles in chapter 34. It's going to be an internal battle, and it's going to be one in which his daughter is violated, and his sons commit unauthorized murder and slaying. And where are they? They're in a land that is not their own. And who are you going to go to? Well, we'll go to the authorities. It's the authorities that committed this. He's been prepared for his next battle, and it's back in the land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, continue to work with us. We thank you for this example, for just as the patriarchs are not always strong, so we cannot always be strong. We have your word, and in faith, when we are weak, we are to hold to your word, for we know that you are not against us. You are disciplining us as a good father disciplines his children, and that you only have the best in store. You have promised for us eternal life, and through faith in your Son, you will give it to us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.